So Matthew chapter 18, page 823, and I'll be reading from verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish."
Great. Well, thanks for reading, MC, and thank you for coming to join us at the St. Nick's Talks this lunchtime, everybody. Thank you for giving up a lovely hour or so in the sun. Now, as Mikey said, we're beginning this lunchtime a series of talks on these words of Jesus here in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's is a gospel that is structured around Jesus' words, okay? Jesus' teaching as he goes and makes disciples. So you might know there are five blocks of his teaching, five panels, if you like, of his words, five sections where he teaches his disciples. And we are in the fourth of them, the fourth block of his teaching, as he calls and then instructs these first disciples. And you'll see I've put a little diagram of Matthew's gospel down there for you on the page. And we're in the fourth black box there in terms of the sort of macro structure. And Jesus is here teaching what he wants from his disciples, what he wants until the end of this world age. Jesus is here teaching, and he's transforming his disciples before he sends them out into the world with a whole world of people to engage with. So you'll remember these famous words with which Matthew ends his gospel. "Go therefore," says Jesus, "and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Do you get the point? This is what Jesus wants from his disciples then, now, till the end of this world age. But more than that, Jesus is forming what we might call a new family, a family who in this present age are going to represent him by reflecting God their Father, God their Heavenly Father, who should rightly take center stage. There are various places, again, we could go to see that, and we're going to come back to one of them a bit later on. But just listen to these really famous words, okay, from the Sermon on the Mount. These words which sort of set the agenda for what Jesus goes on to do in his teaching. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," says Jesus, "so that you may be," or we might say, "so that you might be seen to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see what he's doing? Jesus is here forming what we might call a new family, a family who in this present age are going to show the world the awesome glory of their Father. They're going to share the family likeness, if you will, and they're going to do that in a whole series of ways. And my aim for us this series, we're having a three-week series here in Matthew chapter 18, my aim for us this series is that we might see the beauty of Jesus' family in various different ways. My aim, if you like, is that we might be persuaded afresh to serve Jesus and to serve his family, and that we would be deeply attractive by the kind of things that he says, the kind of vision, if you like, that he paints. You'll gather that from these flyers. You'll see we've called this series The Family Everyone Wants. And over these next 3 weeks, I'm going to try and persuade you that this is indeed the case. This, Jesus' family, is the family we all want. It is the family we all long for. And as I've said, I'm going to try and persuade you that in various different ways. But what are the essential marks of those in Jesus' family? That's the question we're considering today. What then are the basics, if you like, of behavior in Jesus' family? What marks out the true sons of God, the true Christian believer in the workplace today? Well, two things on the handout as we start off this new series. Two marks by which God's children should be recognizable today. And the first is this: humility. Let me read again from verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So picture the disciples after a long day on the road. They are tired as they come into Capernaum. It's something like a 10-hour walk from where they were before. And so begin these squabbles about who's the best in church, who is the greatest in Jesus' family, his kingdom, verse 1. Who is the greatest, they ask, in the kingdom of heaven? But over in the corner sits this tiny little girl. This tiny girl, and then a group of tiny children. They're playing, perhaps. They're making things. They're immersed in their own world. There's this gaggle in verse 3 of tiny children, of sort of infants. And Jesus then calls out, verse 2. He notices these children, and he calls out to this tiny little girl. And just like that, she leaves her things. She leaves the other children. Leaves her dignity, I guess. She sort of leaves behind all the worries of her world. And verse 2 runs to Jesus, and she runs into his arms. And Jesus says, verse 3, "You must become like children." Now, let me say something to the parents in the room. I know it doesn't always work like that, okay? I know it doesn't always work like that with children, but isn't it a wonderful thing when it does? The innocence of children. No concern for social status. No concern to make a name for themselves in the corporate world. No personal ambition, really. Or need to sort of jostle for their position. They have an acute awareness, don't they, children, very often, of the facts that they need help with everything in the world. They need help with eating, drinking, and getting themselves up the stairs at night. They're just delighted to have anyone help them, have any kind of attention in the world. And be like that, says Jesus. Don't clamor for social status. Don't act like other people in the world. Deny your social status. Come to me, says Jesus, in utter dependence, and be humble. That's the phrase in verse 4, isn't it? Be humble. listen to my words. And I want to say straight away that I think this is very attractive, isn't it? Certainly, it is the complete opposite of everything we see around us in the world. I don't know what your experience of family has been, personally happy, I hope, but we will all know families like this in the world, where there's naked ambition, and there's squabbling, and there's bickering, where brothers sort of compete with one another, and they sort of try and tear each other down with their words. I can actually, as I'm saying this, I can think of one family exactly like that, two brothers competing with one another, jostling for position, trying to cut one another down with their words. And it's unattractive, isn't it? It is very unattractive, that kind of self-serving attitude in the world. It's always dangerous, isn't it, talking about politics in any kind of social setting. So I hope I'm in a safe space here. But isn't this what we see from so many politicians in the world? This kind of attitude. Personal ambition. With other people really just being used for my own personal gratification. I guess it's why politicians are so hated in the world. We hate self-service, don't we? Or personal ambition. It's one of the least attractive characteristics of people in the world. And it is not for me, says Jesus. That has got no place in my family. My kingdom, to use the language of verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is very different from the world. There is to be humility. No jostling for status, but serving others and listening to my words. I mean, why ever would you not want to be a part of that family? And we're only on to point one of our series. But how might we display this kind of childlike humility? That's the next question, isn't it? What are the sort of immediate applications of Jesus' words? Well, second point, says Jesus, second lesson for my family. Here is what being in my family involves. Secondly, it involves dealing with sin. And I think that's most obvious in verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, says Jesus, and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Or verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. To sin here means to go off course, to be brought to a downfall, to destruction, if you like, by ignoring Jesus' words. It means to leave the narrow path, to be heading for destruction, falling back into the pattern of the world. Don't let that happen to you, says Jesus. Take action to deal with sin. Take action, however radical it might need to be. Take action and be radical. Don't play with fire, says Jesus. He's clearly using here sort of hyperbolic words, but we get the sense, don't we? But just note what this has to do with life in Jesus' family. Okay, note the relevance here of these really striking words. You'll see I've put a structure for these verses on the handout. Here is the sort of immediate context to these words. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, I'm not quite like Tom Wright, but I do love a sort of classic Christian commentary, classic Bible commentary, and I especially love them when they're free. And this one, J.C. Ryle, 19th century bishop, I got this for free, which I commend getting things for free to you. But he makes this really interesting observation, okay, about the relationship between our sin and other people's sin. And I just thought I'd read out what he says on this particular point. It is awful to think of the amount of harm that can be done by one inconsistent professor of religion. He gives a handle to the infidel, which means the unbeliever. He supplies the worldly man with an excuse for remaining undecided. He checks the inquirer after salvation. He discourages the saints. And then he's got this great line. He is, in short, a living sermon on behalf of the devil. Now, I wonder what you make of that. Indulging sinful passions or entertaining sinful habits, tempting other Christian brothers to follow me, because if he's doing it, it's probably all right. That doesn't serve my brother, does it? That doesn't display humility. The only person that serves, in fact, is me and my sin, my flesh. Verse 7, it would be better for him, for someone stumbling a brother, to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world, says Jesus, for temptations to sin. Life in Jesus' family involves such great humility that I will think of others before me, that I will help my siblings to battle sin. I will love my siblings. I will battle my sin for their sake and not just for me, although obviously battling my sin is advantageous for me as well. Again, you don't need me to tell you, this is radically countercultural, isn't it? To live my life with a real concern for other people and not just for me. We were actually sort of chatting about this in our City Partnership Bible study group the other day, and we sort of said this is the very antithesis of everything that the city stands for. You know, the city, and indeed the whole economic system on which the city is based, is premised on the fact that we will compete with other people. There is great reward in the city for working hard for me. I mean, that's what sort of drives up standard, isn't it? That's the logic of competition. There is great reward in looking out for me. Now, of course, that's fine insofar as it goes, and I'm not, you know, particularly knocking capitalism or the economic system, but don't we all know that that sort of attitude is very ugly when it is taken to an extreme? Dog eat dog has victims, and the strong destroy the weakest. There is only one person looking out for me, and that's me. I was actually chatting to somebody the other day about a colleague in their office who they said has just really got this idea into their head. The only person looking out for me is me. And so on every issue, she sort of battles to protect herself and defend her rights. And, well, it's very unattractive, I think. And I don't think it's just me who thinks that. Well, how much more attractive is the life of Jesus' family, with all my siblings, my Christian brothers and sisters, looking out for me, when I'm concerned for others and their needs and their requirements, when my gaze is lifted to others? I'm not just concerned about me. It certainly reflects the will of God, our Heavenly Father. Did you notice that down there in verse 14? It is not the will of my Father, says Jesus, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Our Father cares for others. He's a loving Heavenly Father. He is invested in all of his children, our well-being. Oh, life in Jesus' family, it involves great humility. That's what life in his family involves. It means receiving others, spurring on my Christian brothers, living for others, in fact, not simply serving me. And as we close, I want to say, I hope if you're a Christian, this is something like what all of your colleagues see. You know, I hope they see in you a deep concern for others, in your church, among your Christian family. I hope they see you fighting sin in all humility. As I say, it is hugely attractive, isn't it? This kind of Christian family, that the attitude that says, actually, I'm going to put other people before me. We are children of our Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus, as we'll come on to see next week, is our brother. And let's make sure that it is their likeness and their character that our colleagues see. Let me pray as we sit. Our Father, we want to thank you so much today for the real privilege of being part of your family, of being part of your people, your kingdom, of being called sons of God. And we know we take that for granted often, but we want to ask today that you would grant us a real humility and wonder at that privilege. And we want to ask too, Father, that you would grant us this real concern for others that Jesus is talking about here. Please grant us a real welfare concern for the sort of welfare of and well-being of our Christian brothers. We thank you for the example that we have in Jesus of this kind of life lived, a life of real humility. And we pray that as Christian brothers, we would be like him in our offices. And we pray it for his honor and his glory. Amen.